It is Easter, and our Savior has risen from the dead. We are looking today at what is probably the greatest commandment that is ever given. In fact, it is named as the greatest commandment in the Scriptures. And we find it here in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. We are told in verse 12 that we have a commandment that's before us. And in order to understand that commandment, we have to back up a little bit to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And it is in this passage from verses 1 to 11 where Jesus is talking about himself as the true vine, and that his Father is the vine dresser, and that there's branches, and these branches are supposed to bear fruit. And in order for those branches to bear fruit, they must abide, they must remain, they must stay close, they must be attached to, the vine in order for them to grow and to produce the fruit and bear the fruit that they are supposed to. The ability to, for us as people, as Christians, to bear the fruit that we are supposed to bear, to have the love that we are to have, is impossible unless we are attached to the vine. And this is so similar, exactly similar, to us in the case of our natural world. If you take an apple blossom and you pick it off the tree this spring and you just simply sit it on the counter, you know that it's not going to produce any apples. It has to stay attached to the tree, for it is the tree that provides the nourishment that it is required in order for that blossom to produce an apple. Abiding in Christ's love will bring the glory that God deserves to his name and will bring joy to our lives. In this passage, as we move forward here, he now is talking about this command that he has, that we are to, as we abide in him, we are to demonstrate love. And the command here is very simple. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, in the context, he is addressing the 12 disciples. He has spent 3 years with them, and he has taught them many things. They have seen many things, and it is near the end of where he is teaching some of his greatest messages that he possibly can, and he is commanding them that they should love one another. It's very specific that he's speaking to the disciples. And the question that has sometimes arisen from this is that, well, does this apply to us as well? Does this apply to those who came after him? Is it just pertaining to those 12? And I believe that it is more than just for these 12. It is for all of us. So when he talks about the commandment, when he talks about the friendship, when he talks about the choosing, when he talks about the appointments, when he talks about the fruit that we should bear, it is not just for the 12. It is for everyone that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We see this in 1 John chapter 3, 23 and 24, where John says almost the exact same thing for the church. So what is the command? The command that is before us is to love one another, to love your fellow disciples, to love other believers, to love the church. And this is based on the great commandment we find in Matthew chapter 22, where it says, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the words that guide all of our words and all of our actions. And so we sometimes think about, what are the commandments of God? What are the things that God wants me to do? And it's all summed up, it's all completed in this action of loving one another. If we were to love one another the way God has commanded us to love, then all the other things fall into place. The care and the compassion and the kindness and the gentleness and all the things that we are supposed to do all come together as we love, as we are told to do. Now, do we understand what this means? He says, as I have loved you, we are to love one another as I have loved you. So how did Jesus love them? Now, if we think just about the disciples, he says very clearly in the context of this passage that no greater love has anyone than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends. He says, I have cared for you. He calls them and he calls them friends. He shares with them his life and the message of the Scripture. He takes what God has told him and shares it with them. And he chooses them to be part of his life, a part of his ministry, to be his disciples, which is quite incredible considering that in that day and age when someone would want to be taught by someone, if they had a rabbi, they would go to that rabbi and ask to be under their tutelage, to be under their care. But that's not how this worked. Jesus went and he found his 12. He found 12 men who would be with him and he would teach. And God continues, Jesus Christ continues to do that to this very day. You are here as a believer, if you are a believer here today, because God, Christ, went out and chose you. In his ministry, though, in his further ministry, he taught. The most famous being, I think, is his message on the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the different things that a person should do and be. He also taught them in different occasions. He taught his disciples. He taught people on the hillsides. So he instructed them. He gave them the words of life. He showed them the gospel. He talked about the kingdom coming. And at different times, he supplied their physical needs. He fed 5,000 at one point, 4,000 at another. He healed people of their sicknesses and their ailments and their diseases and their hurts and their pains and their troubles. He forgave them of their sins, often to the chagrin of the spiritual leaders and the religious leaders of that time. He did all of these things. He healed them. He forgave them. He taught them. He took away their oppression. He took away the fact that sometimes they were oppressed by demons and gave them life. So where do we look to know love? Sometimes the only love that we understand is distorted. It can be corrupted. This world is giving us a point of view on this area of love, on this idea of love that is corrupted by lust and by abuse and of selfishness. And sometimes we have good examples. You may have had parents that wonderfully loved one another and cared for each other and adored you as children. And they demonstrated to you what love was all about. But sometimes we have families where that's not the case, where moms and dads do not love each other, where there's fighting and there is trouble in the home and there is strife and there's an example set that isn't in keeping with what love is. Sometimes we have a society, the media, that goes around and they want to tell us what love is about, what it means to be in a loving relationship, and it is a distortion. And then we have relationship with friends, and sometimes they go really well, but there are times in which they do not, in which friends are drawn apart, where they fight, where they're not in unity with one another. You look at our modern music today. I don't keep up with all the latest stuff, but I can tell you from years ago, and I won't even tell you the bands that I listen to because I date myself too horribly, is when you listen to music and they would talk about love, how often are they just talking about a sexual encounter and not meaningful relationships? How often? In our movies, we get such a distorted view of what love is. You know, you look at the basic theme or kind of the way in which these romantic comedies work, right? You probably know this very well. At the beginning, there's this girl that's pretty, and she's dating this guy who's horrible and mean to her, and is a bit abusive maybe, and he's a bully, and he's the jock and everything else. And then there's this guy who's shy, maybe he's musical or whatever he was, and then he comes and he meets up with her, and he tries to woo her, but it doesn't work, and they're fighting against him. And finally, somewhere near the end, he's done something horrible, he has to make up for it, and so he does this incredible gesture where he jumps out of a plane playing a guitar while he's singing a ballad or something crazy like that. And then she sees it and goes, oh, I'm in such love. And then she breaks up with the other guy, and ends up in a disaster in a pile of manure or something like that. And life is good. We know that that's not life. We know that that's not reality. That is not what love is. That's a kind of infatuation. That's a kind of depiction that is not the reality. See, the only way that we know what Christ's love is if we study Christ. Your Bible gives you the entire understanding that God intends for us to have of Christ's love. You begin at Matthew and you read through that, and then you begin in Mark and Luke and John, and you read through those. And as you continue, you read through the epistles, and they talk more and more about Christ's love. And we want to get an understanding of what it is to be a loving person, to live in a world where there's so much strife and so much strain and so much trouble and love is so distorted. We go to the Word of God and we read it and we study it and we know it, because that is where we're going to understand what it is. There is an important thing that we must consider in this idea that we are called to love, because if we don't work at this idea, if we don't pursue this command, there's implications for our life. 1 John chapter 4, 20 to 21 tells us exactly what it is. If anyone says, I love God, we all sit here today, and we may be Christians, and we say, I love God, but, he says, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, you might think, well, man, that's pretty heavy, considering that I don't think I hate anyone. But do you know what John also talks about? If you won't take care of people's needs, if you won't be concerned for them, if you won't love on them, if you won't do things for others and live selflessly, that is what he's talking about. And how easy is it for us to love on ourselves instead of love on others? It is so very easy. So what is the love that we are to exercise? Sometimes what you should do is probably begin with a definition, but we'll kind of come somewhere in here with one. By definition, basically love is a strong affection with the desire to act for the good of another out of concern, so as to put their needs above our own. Now, that's just a kind of a dictionary definition. And that may not resonate with us. We may not really connect with it. And we sometimes want to have ideas of how does that actually work? Or what does that mean in practical life? And I was looking at some different places in my research on how to really convey that. And I came up with this. This is the kid's view, the kid's point of view of love. So you got to take it a little bit like that. These are children, probably 7, 8 years old. But sometimes they're very wise. They say this. One child said this: when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Another child says, love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. And one other child said this: love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is more handsomer than Robert Redford. That is love, yes. Well, the answer, as we move on to verse 13, comes because we understand the cause of our love. The commandment and the ability to love has a root. And he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And this is where we find that love cannot be expressed in any greater way. We can sometimes think that love has been expressed in some really remarkable ways. For instance, Mother Teresa went to Calcutta and she served for years and years and years the hurts and the pains of people and helping them with their leprosy and their diseases. But you know what? There's a love greater than that. A person could be a missionary in the jungles of Africa or South America or wherever it might be and serve there and die there and maybe even been eaten by someone there and all kinds of things. But there is still a love that is greater than that. You could do something incredible for someone, maybe a family member. Maybe they have a mortgage on their house that's $300,000 or $500,000, and you go over to their house one day and you write them a check, you know, considering that you do have the money, and you write them a check, and you pay their entire debt off. But there is a love that is greater than that. We need to understand the magnitude of what has happened here to us in our lives if we know Jesus Christ. That Christ, who was fully selfless, This is the absolute epitome of altruism. There was not one little hint of selfishness in his love for us as he hung upon that Christ. Jesus was killed for love. He died to take away our sins. The sins that we deserve to be punished for, the sins that he did not deserve to die for. So he suffered in our place. And I agonize over the fact that I cannot express that deeply enough, even for my own heart or for yours. That needs to be the most incredible thing you ever hear or know. His love on the cross sums up his compassion and his kindness and his sacrifice and his mercy and his selflessness. And his love for us killed him. And his love for us would not leave him in the ground. See, he served us in his death, but he also serves us in his life. His love would not allow him to stay in the grave. We need a Savior who is living. We do not worship a God who is dead. We don't believe in a Jesus who still remains in the tomb because the stone was rolled away and he rose from the grave and we are given life. The resurrection is essential to the love of Christ because in that act, he says, they still need me. They need me every single hour. Because he sustains us and he empowers us. The command to love one another is only held together if we have a God who continues to be alive. If Jesus Christ is dead, there is no power for us to love one another. And what is most remarkable is that Jesus Christ at this moment is at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? He is making intercession for us day and night. What that means is that each and every day we fail to keep this command. We fail to love as we should love. We fail to give compassion. We struggle with sins. And yet, God the Father looks at us through the Son because he continues to intercede on our behalf. And that relationship is maintained. But if Jesus is dead, who makes intercession for us? No one. So he continues to love us. And the other implication of this is we find in 1 John 4:19 is that we love because he first loved us. The root, the foundation, the entire meaning behind any love that we can have that is selfless is because he has loved us. Because he taught us how to love. He shows us how to love. The ability to love comes from Christ. He is the cause of our life. He is the cause of the love that we can have for others that would resemble his own love. And how do we react? I think of an illustration where there's a gunman, a guy with a weapon, and he wants to kill you. I don't know why he wants to kill you. I don't know what you did to really get him upset, but he wants to do that. But then suddenly a person shows up and fights the gunman, struggles with him, defeats him, but in the process is seriously wounded. Takes a gunshot right to the gut. Your life was saved, but the person that saved your life is now in jeopardy of dying. He may not survive. This one person has given their life for yours. Now the person is rushed to the hospital and after hours of surgery lies in ICU. After many tension-filled days, it's announced that the person will live and you're allowed to see him. You get that first opportunity to go and actually talk to the person that saved your life. So what are your first words going to be? Maybe you say, why would you do that? Why would you risk your life for me? Maybe one of the things we should be asking is how can I ever repay the great sacrifice that you have given to me. And Christ's answer is this: love me by loving one another. Love me, love others with the love that you have received. It's a calling for us to sacrifice our desires, to sacrifice our wills, to sacrifice our wants for the sake of other people. And I am the first one here to admit that I do a horrible job at it. But it is in my heart to do so. And I hope it is in yours. Now there is a condition here for all of this. Look at verse 14 to 16. In verses 14 to 16, he talks about us or people being friends of Christ. He talks about his choosing of people. So verse 13 leaves us to ask, who are the friends for whom Jesus would die? He says, a righteous person, a person would lay down their life for their friends. Well, that's great. And if Jesus is laying his life down for his friends, who's his friends? That's a pretty important question. Am I his friend? Are you his friend? We want to know the answer. So Christ's actions in verse 13 occur because of what he has declared and what he has established. See, he calls those, as he declares here, those people that he declares to be his friends. He says that he dies for his friends. He gives life to those that he has made his friends. Now you need to notice the order that is going on here. It says, "No law, you are my friends if you do what I command you." And what you could read it as is that everyone who is a friend becomes a friend because they do what God requires them to do. So in other words, our actions make it so that we are his friend. That is not what he's saying, because you have to take into account that later he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." If your actions were a means of choosing him, then that would make verse 16 wrong. What he is really saying is that if you are my friends, what will come of your life, what will be displayed in your life, is that you will want to follow the commands that I give you. You want to know if you're a friend of Jesus? You want to know if you are the one in which he has laid down his life for? The question is, do you want to obey him? And if you do, you have that assurance. If you don't want to obey him, if you do not want to follow him, if you do not want to obey the command to love one another, then that question, then that answer is up for debate. The disciples were a people that stood or that sat under the teaching of God, of Christ. And he calls them to love as he is commanded. And they demonstrated that obedience to that command. They verified, in a sense, that they were friends of Christ by their desire to follow out his commands. We see this as their lives unfolded in the rest of Scripture. For us, when we desire to love one another, it gives that assurance that our friendship with him is real. But he also says that disciples were told of Christ's mission. He says, "Everything that the Father has told me, I have shared with you." So I can just imagine that Jesus is taking the time to teach them. And we have some examples of this. For one is that in times a certain teaching was taking place without any other crowds there. He was just instructing them. And when he told them about the fact that, you know what, there's one day I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and they're going to torture me and I'm going to have to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And he was told them all this, but he didn't tell others. He shared this with them. But I also imagine that there might have been times where he is sharing things that we don't have recorded in the Scriptures. Wouldn't it have been cool if he would have sat down with them and says, "Let me tell you about what Moses is like," or different things, or he tells them about, let me tell you a little bit more about what heaven is going to be like. Or there could be all these things that we don't know. We only have what's recorded. But he told them all that the Father had revealed to him, or had told him, all that the Father had told him, he shared with them. He didn't hold anything back because they were not slaves. They were not servants. They were not ones who just simply did his bidding, who you don't tell what's going on. He partnered with them. He came together with them. Now for us, in our day and age, this revelation comes through the Word of God. That when we pick up our Bibles as Christians, we have this opportunity to read the revelation of God that comes from Him to share with us the truths of who He is and how to live, how to please Him. And if we do not know this Word of God, it isn't because we don't have access to it. Now, there are many people that can read the Bible. Many unbelievers read the Bible. But through the Spirit, through the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, we can come to an understanding of this Word that is unique to those who are Christians. That what seems foolishness to them is life to us. Because He's revealed it to us through His Son because of what He has done for us. It's interesting that Christ has done all of this, that He has not left us without help. That here He commands us to love one another, and then He gives us the Word of God to tell us how that is to take place. He has not left us without the help and the power and the ability to know what it means to follow Him. So what does this friendship mean? It is the result of His love that causes Him to choose us as His friends, that leads to our salvation. And it says that He dies for His friends. Now, the condition under which we can ever expect to keep the commands is this, that we would be His friends. And my question is for you today, are you a friend of Christ? Perhaps you are here today and you have not, and you are not. You have never confessed your sins to Jesus. You have never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. And if that is true, then you are not a friend of Christ. That you are not a person that is destined to go to heaven unless you confess your sins, ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and then you are His friend. And if you have not done that, I challenge you here today to consider that strongly. It's also interesting that as I was looking through this passage this week, I was struck at different points about the command of love and the ability to keep it and the conditions under which we are expected to keep it. And I was thinking about different people in the church. I was thinking about my family. I was thinking about all of you. And I have my concerns for different people. In general, I have concerns for every single one of you. In some ways, deeper than others, because I have learned a little bit about your trials and about your troubles, even your sins. And it reminded me of Paul, when he says that he has great anxiety for the churches. You might put it another way, he had deep concern for the churches. Why did he love them in this way? Because the love of Christ was in him. And his deeper concern was for the lives of the people that God had given him to care. When you are sick, when you come and tell me that your cancer has flared up again, I cry. Because if I could take it away, I would. And if you come to me and you tell me that your marriage is in ruin, I cry. And I wish I could fix it. I wish I could make it better. I wish I could repair it. And when your spiritual life is troubled, or if I watch as you're making decisions and choices that are not going to bring you the fulfilling life that you so desperately are looking for, because you're not searching for it in the glory of Christ, I weep. And I wish and I desire that not only in my own life and in the life of my dear children and my wife, that we as a people of God would understand the love of Christ so deeply, that we would all share in the anxiety for one another, and we would love each other so deeply. Because one of the things that's most magnificent about it, the Bible says that as we love one another, the world will know that love. You know, it's one of our greatest evangelistic tools, just to love each other as Christ loved us. Do you know what's the opposite of that? Do you know what creates all kinds of dissonance, all kinds of trouble, all kinds of opinions upon the church that's negative? Why would I ever want to be a part of the church? All they do is fight and argue and split up. It's not a witness. It is. It's not a good one. But if we love one another, that's one of the greatest evangelistic tools we have. So, in verse 16 to 17, we have a conclusion. And he tells us that we are to go and bear fruit, and that we are to pray. Christ's grace has an outcome. It has a conclusion. It has an appointment for each and every single one of us. The cross does not just establish our position before Christ. It determines our mission. It creates what we are to do and what is to come of it. He talks about bearing fruit, that we are to bear the fruit of righteousness. So above all else and in all things, the foundation of all things is the love of Christ. That love should control and restrain us in every single way, and then everything else comes before that. You want to talk about the trouble of covetousness and of selfishness and of lying and of adultery and of stealing and of greed and of gossip and of all those things that we are commanded to do? All we got to do is take care of one. Love with one another with the love that Christ has given us, and those other things are taken care of. Because a person who truly loves is not going to gossip about another. A person that truly loves is not going to be greedy for selfish gain. People who truly love each other are going to be compassionate upon each other. They're going to forgive each other for their sins that they commit against one another. So if you say to yourself, I am troubled by the lust in my heart that is actually an offense to my wife, or I am troubled by the desires that I have for selfish gain, you know what your problem is? My problem is a lack of love. A lack of love for Christ and a lack of love for God's people. And he tells us we're to bear this fruit, and this fruit is to remain in us. And the only way it's going to remain is if we continue to abide in Christ. You can't go, as many people have tried to do, they have taken that vine and they have clipped themselves off from it and they figure they can survive. Oh, I can do perfectly fine in my Christian life without really a close relationship with Christ. One way in which people do this is they say, well, I can be a perfectly good Christian and follow all of his commands and not be part of the church. That's a pernicious lie. And we need to remember that we have to stay close to Christ and stay close to what Christ values and what he determines is good. And then our prayers will be answered. See, the context here is the fruit of love. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the gentleness and kindness and goodness that is all supposed to come. All of these different things, the selflessness that's supposed to come in our lives. But then he talks about the prayer. We might ask ourselves, well, how are they connected? How is bearing fruit connected with having our prayers answered? Well, if our desire is to love Christ the way we're supposed to and to love others as we're supposed to, then what will be the content of our prayer? Will it be about our selfishness and all of our desires and all the things that we want? Or will we begin to pray for the needs of other people and seek Him to work in the lives of others and to see the good for others, to see the salvation of people? That will be the content of our prayers. And those are the prayers that Christ loves to answer. So this is the command. We need to do this, we need to focus on this, we need to love one another. But don't forget, this is linked to His choice. It is His choice of His friends that empowers us to bear the fruit of love, and we need to seek this assurance that Christ, that the fruit will grow and that we will experience more of what God has for us and the prayers will be answered. So the question I have for you this morning is, what fruit are you producing? What fruit are you producing? We're all producing fruit. And I can share honestly that somehow on the same tree, I produce some pretty good fruit. But I also produce some rotten ones too. And praise be to God because we serve a risen Savior who continues to work in my life because He is alive. To His glory, may there be less and less rotten fruit. What might your prayers be like? And why might they go unanswered? Are your prayers the content of the will of Christ? Or the desires of your selfish heart? Excuse me. Well, this Easter Sunday, it is the day that we celebrate Christ rising from the dead. And if that doesn't weigh on you with joyous heaviness, there's a problem. Christ rising from the dead after He pays for our sins. There is nothing greater. It is His victory over the grave and of sin and securing our salvation for all of us who are His friends. And I want to reiterate that if you don't know Jesus Christ here today, you can have salvation. You can know Jesus Christ. You can be His friend. Now, this is all the culmination of His love for us. It is the greatest act of love that is ever known. It is an example that is set for us, a standard for us to seek. And I think about this in this sense. How can I ignore the command of Christ when He has done so much for me? Let us pray.